Our passage this morning shall be Matthew chapter 24 and verses 1 through 44. Matthew chapter 24 and verses 1 through 44. But we will read it a little later. Just put your finger or a piece of paper in it so you have it ready when we turn to it. As we are making our way through the five solas of the Reformation, the five essentials which the 16th century reformers held against a doctrinally corrupt Roman Catholic Church, we are at our second sola, Solus Christus, Christ alone. These five solas constitute the very core of biblical Christianity, and they are these: sola scriptura, scripture alone; solus Christus, Christ alone; sola fide, faith alone; sola gratia, grace alone; and soli Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. We have already looked at the first one, sola scriptura, scripture alone, and we have learned that Holy Scripture has to guide every single area of our lives, and that there is no other source of wisdom and truth for us to live by. We began with sola scriptura because apart from Scripture, we pretty much know nothing about God or His will. Without the Bible, we don't know anything about truth or reality, because without it, we don't even know how to know anything. And this morning, we will be, for the fourth time, looking at the second sola, solus Christus, Christ alone. After we have looked at the person of Jesus Christ as our sole mediator, our prophet, our priest, and our king, and then looked at Christ's work as this prophet, priest, and king, both in his humiliation as well as in his exaltation, and we have looked at his kingdom, which is, as we saw, not only existing in the hearts of believers, but extends throughout the whole realm of all of existence, we will today look at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me say one thing for clarification right away. And this is important. Over the last 100 years or so, there has been a lot of doctrinal controversy in this country around the topic of Christ's return and concerning the events leading up to it. I will not go more than necessary into the different controversies and views that have popped up within the last century. I shall rather present to you the view that was most widely held throughout the history of the church and which perfectly lines up with the teaching of Holy Scripture. I personally think that many of the disputes about the second coming of Christ could be easily settled if people wouldn't constantly try to force preconceived concepts from one movie, book, or speaker upon the text of Scripture, but if they just read the text as unbiased as possible. And I will prove what I'm claiming here. And yet I have to add that there are godly men and women on most sides of this issue. And eschatology, the doctrine of the last things, is a very emotional issue for many. We have to keep in mind that disagreements in eschatological questions, as long as they don't distort the gospel, do not exclude anyone from being a part of the kingdom of God. Sometimes we tend to forget that in the heat of discussion. Let me also say at this point that this will not be an in-depth study of eschatology, which again is the study of the last things. I'm not preaching a series on eschatology, but on the five solas of the Reformation. And since we are looking at the last part of Solus Christus, Christ alone, we have to also look at Christ's return. As I have said, the view which I will present to you this morning, and Lord willing next week, is the view that has been the dominant view throughout church history except for the last 100 years or so. And it was held in one or the other form by men like Augustine, John Knox, John Calvin, Theodore Beza, most of the Puritans like Perkins, Gouge, Cotton, Goodwin, Gillespie, John Owen, Thomas Brooks, Matthew Henry, Samuel Rutherford, both Wesley brothers, Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, B.B. Warfield, Archibald Alexander, Joseph Addison Alexander, Charles Spurgeon, Robert Louis Dabney, James Henley Thornwell, Jonathan Edwards, R.C. Sproul, and many, many more. So there is really nothing distinctive concerning our belief about the second coming of Christ in light of what the church has believed for close to 2,000 years. People tend to think that what we teach is a new doctrine only held by view, but this is not so. It is actually today's majority opinion, the any moment pre-tribulation rapture view, that is new and is a new view, and it is nowhere to be found, nowhere to be found before 1830. This view might be the majority view, but you have to keep in mind that the truth is not found by democratic process. It is not the majority that decides what the truth is. Not in the case of our view, but also not in the case of any other view. Numbers don't tell us what the truth is. It is the Word of God that tells us what the truth is. So when you happen to hear something that is new to you this morning, it is not because it is new, but because it is old. We are sola scriptura people. We trust Scripture alone. We don't trust tradition. We don't trust emotion. Nor do we trust any speaker or guru, however famous they might be. And our passage this morning is the kind of material out of which movies are being made. The kind of material that people can get carried away with, and that's exactly the problem. Let us turn now to Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 44. I know it's a little bit of a longer passage in our short attention span time, but please bear with me. It's a very, very important passage. It's exciting to read. So Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 44. This is the Word of God. It begins all with a question. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise, and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Too many people have been carried away by famous end times speakers or movies which do not represent the biblical view of the events described here in Matthew 24, but look more like apocalyptical science fiction movies than biblical truth. this text has been mistreated and misapplied abundantly ever since a man named John Nelson Darby in the late 1830s in England came up with what today is called dispensational pre-tribulation rapture premillennialism. Darby was a former priest within the Church of England who, together with some others, had founded the Plymouth Brethren movement, which was a new denomination back then. The problem was, it didn't seem to take off right away. But when he, Darby, and his friends had heard of a mentally disabled girl in Port Glasgow, Scotland, who claimed that she had received end times prophecies about a pre-tribulation rapture, they went there and then publicized Margaret's claims. And suddenly, the Plymouth Brethren movement took off. My dear friends, end times drama sells, not only back then, but also today. If you want to know more details and sources and proof about this whole story, read Dave McPherson's excellent book, The Rapture Plot. And while we're at it, a case can also be made that this was also the beginning of the charismatic Pentecostal movement, because some of Margaret's prophecies were about supernatural manifestations like speaking in tongues and the baptism of the Spirit. These particular views were later popularized by a man called Edward Irving, who was a close friend of John Nelson Darby. And at the beginning of the 20th century, the American C.I. Schofield brought Darby's views to America, where Dallas Theological Seminary readily adopted them and has been spreading them among fundamentalist churches throughout the U.S. ever since that time. Now, what does this dispensational pre-tribulation rapture premillennialist view says about the second coming of Christ? One owns a medal, or one deserves a medal even being able to pronounce it. Dispensational pre-tribulation rapture premillennialist view. So what does it say about the coming, the second coming of Christ? It says that at any moment, there could be a secret rapture where the Lord Jesus secretly raptures out all Christians from the earth. The secret, or this secret rapture, is followed by 7 years of utmost tribulation called the Great Tribulation. By then, the church will be gone, the Holy Spirit will be gone, and left are only unbelievers in the nations and the Jews. And during this tribulation, an Antichrist will rise, and he will create a tyrannical one-world government, and life will be as horrible as can be. At that time, supposedly all Jews will be saved, although one wonders how that can be happen without the Holy Spirit being present on earth. I mean, you see, already we are in a big mess. At the end of these 7 years of tribulation, according to this view, Christ will come back and set up a 1,000-year predominantly Jewish kingdom on earth. His headquarters will be in Jerusalem, and Jewish believers will be in the seats of power all over the world. Sounds quite Zionistic, doesn't it? Then he will also restore the whole Old Testament sacrificial system, which is, as we have heard in sermons before, theologically absurd, to say the least, since Christ died once and for all for the sins of his people as the once and for all perfect sacrifice. Restoring all the animal sacrifices would mean to deny and to defy this once and for all sufficient sacrifice of Christ. You see, we are already deep into quicksand, from which there is no escape. It is theologically utterly, utterly absurd. Many in this movement think that this Jewish kingdom was Christ's plan all along at his first coming. But listen to this. He failed, and this is now plan B. The Gentile church, that would be us, was only a fill-in for the real plan to save the Jews and setting up the thousand-year Jewish kingdom on earth. At the end of these 1,000 years, the unbelievers will get the upper hand again, and they will surround Jesus' headquarters in Jerusalem with nuclear weapons, and God has to interfere and help him out by destroying his enemies, and then there will be 7 judgments. That makes for a wonderful, exciting movie, doesn't it? But not for theologically sound reality. This is, in a nutshell, the dispensational, premillennial, pre-tribulationist view, a view that has pulled millions of Christians off the battlefield into a position of surrender and defeat. Their credo seems to be J. Vernon McGee's famous quote, "Why polish the brass on the sinking Titanic? Don't engage in culture. Don't deal with societal problems or politics. Don't take the world for Christ. Don't be fruitful and multiply. And don't exercise dominion over the earth. Just play the victim and snatch out as many of this evil world as possible by spreading the gospel, and then hide out in your little churches until we're all raptured out of this horrible, horrible place." Total surrender. Total surrender, but not to Christ, but to the world. This view has had a devastating effect on the state of the world, and especially of the West, and especially of America. It has given away this nation to the enemy on a silver tablet. It has influenced American foreign policy for decades. Why am I spending so much time dealing with an erroneous view? Why don't I just keep to the text and tell you what it means? Well, I will tell you why. Fact is that this view has become such a widely held view that it is virtually everywhere in the church, both Reformed and other. Even Reformed theology today is struggling at least with remains of this defeatist view. Reformed theology throughout history has been a theology that has applied Scripture to all areas of life. But today, under the guise of so-called redemptive historic preaching, or radical two-kingdom doctrine, or the natural law view, or pessimistic amillennialism and the likes, we have bought into many of the basic tenets of this dispensational view, which are again just manifestations of this false ancient Greek dualism, considering everything material, including this planet and everything therein, as inherently evil. Beloved, premillennial dispensationalism is today the majority view among evangelicals worldwide. Before the 1830s, this view was absolutely and utterly unknown. And I can tell you from my own experience, I became a believer in these circles. And I love to hear these stories, what's going to happen, and then the stories that airlines hire a Christian and a non-Christian pilot always to fly together in case the rapture comes, or the stories that Christians have already put all the building material for the second temple under the Al-Aqsa Mosque in Jerusalem just to get ready when time comes to rebuild. And I was excited, but for the life of me, I could not explain this view from Scripture. So I kept listening to the stories and watched the movies. This view takes most of their peculiarities, to say the least, from Matthew 24. And their key doctrine, the secret rapture, they derive from verses 40 through 42. That's where they take the rapture from. Where it says, "Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left." Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. There it is. There it is, they say. Here is the secret rapture. Not so fast. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that would even with the most of intellectual acrobatics would point to a secret rapture. Try to read it again without bias. There is nothing that talks about anything close to a secret rapture. And here we see once again a sad example of what happens when people read a preconceived concept, which they read about in a book, hear from a preacher, or see in a movie, into a Bible passage. This is what we call not exegesis, not taking truth out from Scripture, but eisegesis. When we come with a preconceived concept and try to force it upon the text of Scripture. Look a little closer at the text. It does indeed talk about the second coming of Christ, but not in the way that dispensationalists think. Look at the verses before and keep in mind, a text without the context is a pretext. Verses 37 through 38 describe the days of Noah before the flood as an example how it will be when Christ will return. Here it says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." So we're exactly there, the second coming. "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark." So these verses are comparing the situation before the second coming of Christ to the days leading up to the flood. So what you can clearly see here is that life before the second coming of Christ will be just normal as it was before the flood. "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage." So everything, this is a picture of peace, of normality. Eating, drinking, marrying, and giving away in marriage. Everything was normal. Nobody expected anything to change. That's the point. There was no expectation that the world was about to end. But then suddenly it happened. Verse 39. "And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Well, let's take a closer look here. "And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away." I want to draw your attention to this word, them. What is meant by they? Who was unaware until the flood came and swept them all away? Was it Noah and his family? Was it the good guys who were surprised by the flood and swept away? No. They knew what was going on. In fact, Noah was the one who had warned the people around him for about 120 years that this was going to happen. "They" means those who didn't believe, who refused to understand what was going on. That normal life, peaceful life, eating and drinking, marrying and giving away in marriage was about to end. The flood came and took them all away. Took home away, believers or unbelievers. The flood took those away who did not believe. And so it will be with the coming of the Son of Man in verses 40 and 41. "Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." Now you tell me, who will be taken away? The good guys or the bad guys? Believers or unbelievers? Clearly those who don't believe. just like in the days of Noah. It was them, the unbelievers, who were swept away by the flood. Now tell me, can this be describing a secret rapture of believers 7 years before Christ's return? Not at all. Dispensationalists have it upside down. As in the days of Noah, at the coming of Christ, one will be taken away to judgment, and the other one will live. You cannot just turn the meaning around 180 degrees. Actually, it's exactly 180 degrees. They interpret it exactly the opposite way, just to fit the delusional visions of a disabled Scottish girl in the early 19th century. Who will be left behind? Not the unbelievers, but the believers. The believers will be left behind and not dragged away to judgment. Thank God. Preacher friend of mine used to say, if I ever write a song, it will be called, I Want to Be Left Behind When Jesus Comes. Never forgot that. But this is how it will be like at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when he comes, I also want to be left behind and not taken into judgment. Now please turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, just to strengthen this strong case even more. The parable of the weeds, Matthew chapter 13, from verse 24 on. Matthew 13, from verse 24. He, Christ that is, put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his man was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat, and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. My dear friends, this is clearly a parable about the second coming of Christ. And again, what chronology do we see? He says, let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. So again, we see the same chronology as we just saw in Matthew 24. The unbelievers will be taken into judgment. Not a word about the secret rapture and then 7 years of tribulation before the Lord Jesus really comes. Not a shred of evidence for such a sequence of events. Just an idea carried into and forced upon the Bible, just like many tried with socialism today, as we talked in the scripture reading. You have to understand this. When Christ returns, he will take all unbelievers, he will drag them, he will take them into judgment, and then he will give the renewed earth to his rightful heirs, his people, to us. Just as we read in our Westminster Confession, chapter 33. God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. And then the second paragraph, the end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of His justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. End of quote. Beloved, because of the common confusion among Christians concerning the second coming of Christ in this country, and because of past church experience that some of you might have had, I had to spend this morning to debunk this so common myth of a secret rapture. It had to be done before we turn deeper into Matthew 24. You can imagine that there is much more to cover next week. I cannot leave the rest of Matthew 24 hanging in the air, as a large part of this passage deals with the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to hear something so much more exciting and so much more encouraging that these Left Behind movies could ever be, come back next week and we will open up Matthew 24 with a wonderful key which is right in the passage. A key that changes everything, or what they call today an eye-opener. Until then, keep in mind that Jesus Christ is King over heaven and over earth, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him, including authority over your problems, over your fears, over your pain, over your future. And if you are His follower, one day He will come back and take you home, because He loves you and He has claimed you as His own. And if you're sitting here this morning, not being a Christian, run to Christ now. You don't have to come forward. We don't have altar calls. We don't believe in altar calls. You come to Christ. You come to Christ in your heart. You declare yourself morally bankrupt. You declare before God that your life was all a shambles, that there is no hope apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that all this world and all the invitations and promises of the world were just dreams without any reality. Nightmares, really, because they lead to destruction. Come to Him. Whatever you have done, whatever you have sinned, the blood of Christ is powerful enough to cleanse you from all sins and to be reconciled from this life of sin into a wonderful future. Well, you will be left behind in a world that has been created for the glory of God and for the good of His people. Repent of your sins and pledge allegiance to Him, the one who is God, come into the flesh, who lived a life without sin, who then died for the sins of His people. The one who speaks in Isaiah 45, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. May the Lord help us to bow our knees before the mercy seat of God. Let us pray together. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your people, for Your church. And we do not claim to be perfect, but we have to sound the alarm when false doctrine is being spread. Oh Lord, help us, even us, where we might err, that we see the truth and that we grow in it, not only knowing but also in living. Oh Lord, awaken the church in this country from her sleep, from her convenient sleep, having not to engage, having not to fight, having not to call out and expose evil, just hiding out and being pietistic. Oh Lord, help us, give us boldness, and may we stand up and live for the glory of Your name, because of Christ. in whose name we pray. Amen.